right. Thank you so much for the God-honoring music that you folks have given us this morning. That's always one of the highlights of being a missionary, coming back and listening to that. It's a joy being here with you folks today. Again, we are the Messers down there in the country of Ecuador. I had the privilege of, in Sunday school, kind of giving you an update. It's good to be back with you folks again. It's been several years, so it's always a high privilege to be here, and definitely a high privilege whenever I have the opportunity to open up God's Word and to give you a message out of the Word of God. So I'm going to invite you, go ahead and invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would, in Romans chapter 5. And as you're looking for Romans chapter 5, let me just try to paint a familiar picture here that most of us have all seen here from time to time after a particular championship game or whatever, and there's people on the field or whatever. You'll see a reporter trying to find that most valuable player, and they want to get to that most valuable player, and they have a question for that fellow. And they typically will ask, you know, what was your motivation? And what they're trying to get at is they're asking, why would you put in the long hours of sweat and pain and the strict diet? I mean, really, what are the underlying reasons for that kind of lifestyle? And so, motivation is all important, because motivation is what drives us to do what we do. You're here this morning because of a particular motivation. And so I've had people from time to time ask me, what's your motivation as a missionary? Why have you chosen that lifestyle? And the answer to that question has been percolating in my mind for about 2 years now. And it really just comes down to two reasons. Actually comes down to two truths or two realities that drive me to missions or to the spread of the gospel. And in chapter 5, we're going to look at a little verse here that I'm sure almost everybody here has memorized. But in this little verse, in capsule form, we find the two reasons that compel me to this kind of activity as a missionary. And let me just say right off the bat that these two reasons, they are polar opposites, actually. These two truths that motivate me, they show up in this little verse here. And they really ought to compel us, these two reasons, all of us, to have an evangelistic lifestyle in spreading the gospel. Why? Look at it in verse 8. Very simply says, "But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the first and foremost reason of why I'm a missionary is what's mentioned in the first part of that verse. It just says, "but God." And this verse is talking about this attribute of God, His love. So that's the first and foremost reason of why I'm a missionary, because of who God is. The second reason this verse mentions is because of who man is. And this verse identifies man as what? As a sinner. So the first and the foremost reason, it's a vertical reason. Because of who God is, because of how beautiful He is, because of how glorious He is and amazing that He is. I really could sum it up in one word, the holiness of God. The second reason why I'm a missionary is because of who man is, because he's a sinner. So let me just ask you a question again. Why does the holiness of God serve as a motivation for me to go somewhere and be a missionary? Well, I think everybody here can identify with this. We all here, we all like to talk about people that we admire. Everybody will do it here today, maybe about a sports figure, whoever it may be. We all like to go out and to talk about somebody that we admire, their abilities, their talents, their credentials. And let me just say, when we're talking about abilities and credentials, there is no other like God. I mean, He is, like I said, holy. Now, when I say holy, I'm not just talking about the fact that He's without sin. I'm talking about the fact that He's in a category all to Himself. He's separate. He's glorious. There's nobody like Him in the truest sense of the word. He is unique. Nobody else like Him in all the world. That's why His value is supreme. And so when you acquaint yourself more and more with the greatness of God and His attributes and His perfections, you expose yourself to His greatness. Well, what that will do, that then will stir you to want to go somewhere and talk about Him to other people. That's basically, you know, what David was saying in Psalm 96 In Psalm 96:3, David said, "Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among the people." Why, David? Next verse. "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised." See, we all were created this way. We all were created to enjoy being awestruck. We all were created to be filled with admiration. And this emotion is something that we've all experienced. Now, you know, most of the world, they satisfy that desire with movies and sports and vacations and drugs, and the list goes on and on. But God, being the supreme being that He is, the treasure of all treasures, He really is the only one that can truly and eternally satisfy that passion that we all have, to be awestruck. So when you get a glimpse of the glory and the greatness of God, well, that naturally leads to the desire to go out somewhere and tell peoples, that's what the verse says here, peoples in Psalm 96, about His greatness. Well, let me just try you out this morning. Let me just tick off a few of these attributes of God. See if I can provoke in you this morning a desire to go out and to talk about this individual. For example, do you remember when Solomon, after he had constructed the temple, he begins to pray to Jehovah God, and he mentions this in his prayer. He's talking about God, and he says this. He says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain thee." Do you realize what Solomon is saying right there? He is saying that the heavens, something that was created, obviously because it was created, it's not infinite. It doesn't just keep going on and on and on. There's a boundary somewhere where the heavens end. And wherever the heavens end, get this, God just keeps going. The heaven and the heaven of heavens, they can't contain you. You're omnipresent. You transcend all things. Now you have to admit, that's pretty impressive. Nobody else has that on their resume. So this ought to motivate us to go out and talk about this individual. What about this aspect of God? You know that Moses wrote one of the Psalms, Psalm 90? In verse 2, in the latter part of verse 2, Moses ends it this way. He says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." You know what Moses is saying there? God never began. He never was created. He's the uncreated being. He's just always been there. See, this is Moses' attempt to wind your mental rubber band as tight as he can and to impress you with that. There's a phrase that I like to say down in South America when I get my family together at the supper table. They know the routine now. They're used to it. But there was something that Spurgeon said one time in one of his sermons. I just like the way he said it. And in a way that only Spurgeon can say it. But he said this one time. He said, "There was a day before all days when there was no day except the Ancient of Days." Man, isn't that good? You can see why I like saying that. There was a day before all days when there was no day except the Ancient of Days. He's eternal. There's no other being like Him. Okay, well, what about His intellect? Well, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in God are hid all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Everything is in Him. He's never learned anything. He knows it all. He knows everything in the past. He knows everything right now that's going on right now. And the future, just as crystal clear as the past. Now, who is it that you're so fascinated with at the university that knows a little bit about the past? Well, it's nothing in comparison to what our God knows about the past. Now, He knows all. His knowledge has no limit. Let me just put it down on a very, very earthly level. You know, down there in South America, from time to time, I see on the news that you have this competition here in the States between college basketball teams. And it's during the month of March. It's called March what? Madness. So some of you know about it. Good. Well, I remember reading one time in the news that this billionaire, Warren Buffett, he offered $1 billion to anybody who could fill out those brackets of the winners and losers perfectly. Why would he do that? Well, Warren Buffett knows that there's a 9.2 quintillion to 1 chance somebody on this earth is able to do that. He knows his money's safe. Nobody's able to do that. But this God that we're talking about this morning, Jehovah God, He's able to fill out that bracket every year of the winners and losers. In fact, this God that I'm talking about this morning could put the scores of the games before they ever started. The rebounds and the assists and everything else. He knows all ahead of time. See, Warren Buffett is so confident there's nobody walking on the face of this earth that has that kind of knowledge. He's willing to put up $1 billion. But our God, He's unique. He's in a category all to Himself. He never has learned anything again. It's like one wise man said. Have you ever heard this? One wise man said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God?" Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Well, you know, we need to be filled with wonder and amazement because of the attributes of our God. Well, it's possible. There's somebody out in the crowd today here, and you're saying, "Okay, Brother Messer, you've proven that He's everywhere, omnipresent. He has all this knowledge. But what good is that knowledge if He doesn't have the power to do what He wants to do?" Well, I'm glad you asked me the question. Let's talk about His power. Go to Psalm 33, if you would, and I'll show you the Bible's way of talking about the power of this being. And the way that it does it, it's by talking about His ability to create. I mean, you know your Bible. The very first words in your Bible are highlighting this ability of God. In the beginning, God what? Created. See, that's meant to impress you. Now, maybe you've been reading that for 20, 30, 40 years now, and it's sort of lost its luster, but you need to hit the reset button on that. You need to be impressed again with that ability of God. Psalm 33 is actually highlighting, get this, the only tool that God used in creation. Look at verse 6, if you would. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth." The sole instrument that God Almighty used in creation was His mere breath. How does that not impress you? There's something fundamentally wrong with people who are not impressed with that. You need to let this fact of God, His ability to create, so impress you that it'll provoke you again to go out and tell somebody about this person because he's so impressive. I mean, imagine being able to effortlessly speak into existence everything. Nobody else can do that. In fact, I'll give you an exercise for this week. Get your family around the table this week and just go around the table and see if somebody at that table can create something out of nothing by just speaking it into existence. I won't even give you something hard to do like creating lightning. We'll just start off with something small like a lightning bug. Why are you folks smiling at me? Because you're basically saying, "Brother Messer, there's nobody on this earth that can do that." Exactly. Only God Almighty can do that. And there's just something about the grandeur of creation that just calls out to the heart that says, "You're the Almighty and I have to go somewhere and tell people about You because of Your greatness." Do you see why I'm a missionary? I get to go out and represent this person, this reality, this truth of who God is. Unlimited power. All you have to do is look out your window in the morning and see that power. That big ball of fire coming up over the horizon. You know how big that thing is? You know the earth. Get the earth in your mind. The earth is about 8,000 miles in diameter. The sun is over 860,000 miles. In diameter. It's just hanging out there in midair. You could put 1.3 million Earths. 1.3 million Earths will fit into the sun. Now, I've always pitied the poor soul who had to go out there and measure that, but somehow they know that. But just that alone lets you know, wow. And the sun is a small star. So the Lord, every morning, He has this opening ceremony to dazzle us with His power. He's displaying His credentials. He has unlimited resources. That's why in Isaiah 46, 9, He can say, "I am God, and there is none like Me." See, I'm hoping that I'm proving that point this morning. God is unique. God is holy. He's in a category all to Himself. You want to talk about people's abilities and talents and capabilities and credentials? There's nobody else like God. So that's what prods me to go on and to talk about God. One of the things that impresses me as well is not so much just that He's omnipresent, not just that He's powerful, but this other aspect of God. Because there might be somebody in the crowd today thinking, okay, He's powerful, omnipresent, but what can you tell me, Brother Messer, that He will channel that power and that wisdom for my well-being? How do I know that I can trust this individual? You're asking me to give Him my whole heart, wholeheartedly surrender to Him completely. How do I know that I can trust Him? The answer to that question is found in Psalm 145. Look at it. Psalm 145, if you would. The next attribute of Jehovah God that's to impress you into service and adoration. It's found in verse 3. Look at verse 3, if you would. Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." See, we've already explored a little bit about that this morning. Look at verse 6. "Men shall speak of thy might, of the might of thy terrible acts. I will declare thy greatness." You know what? That's what I'm doing this morning. That's what I do in Ecuador. Maybe there's somebody here, you ought to do that in Spain or in Mongolia or in some other part of the earth. But remember the question, how can I trust this person? Well, the answer is found in verse 9. It's very simple. Look at verse 9. It just simply says, the Lord is what? Good. He's good to all. What's it mean to be good? Well, look at verse 8. It says, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. That's what it means to be good. And so He'll direct all of that power and that wisdom for your good, is what He's saying. Did you catch what the verse said, though? He's not only good to people who serve Him, He's good to all. Look at verse 15. "The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." You know, that is a tender and precious picture that the psalmist has painted for us right there. These omnipotent hands opening up to feed every creature in the world. It was this thought that came rushing into my mind last furlough. We were visiting some folks. It was the month of November. It was cold. I got up early that morning, had coffee in my hand. I went to the back door, and I looked out the back deck there. Everything was blanketed with frost. And then I saw that ball of fire coming up over the horizon. And then I saw what I considered to be the very first droplets of water fall on that deck from one of the grills back there. And I watched that drop fall, and then the second one, and then the fourth, fifth, sixth. By the sixth drop of water, it formed a little puddle of water about the size of a quarter. And then in that moment, a little bird swooped down and began to quench its thirst. And this is what I was reminded of. This God who the heaven and the heavens can't contain, He's taking the time to quench the thirst of little creatures. You know, Psalm 104 hits this hard about the care that God has for His creature. He talks about sending the springs down into the valley. Why? So that they can quench their thirst. He talks about the grass growing. It has a purpose. What's the purpose? So that cattle have something to eat. And then He talks about feeding the innumerable creatures of the sea. I can't even keep three goldfish alive. Can you imagine being responsible for feeding all of the creatures of the sea? I have this Ecuadorian friend down there. He's a wealthy man. He has a few tuna boats. Now, when I say tuna boats, don't have in your mind the size of a bass boat. No, each boat cost $8 million. He'll take that $8 million boat out to the biggest pond in the world, the Pacific Ocean, and he'll drop his $500,000 net in a big circle. He'll draw it in, and he, in one catch, he will catch thousands of tuna that weigh 300, 400, 500 pounds. He's never fed a single one of them. He's never even acknowledged or considered the individual who has fed those creatures from which he makes his livelihood. He never has time for God. In fact, he'll use God's name as a curse word. And yet, God graciously lets this man do this week in and week out. That is a gracious God. You're wondering if you can trust this God? Well, if He gives this kind of attention to fish and birds and to even people who are hostile towards Him, you can rest assured, my friend, He will be good to you. He's a God of love. You know the verse, God is love. It's written in such a way that it's talking about this is the very nature of God. Just like the nature of a bird, he has to fly. The nature of a fish, he's got to swim. God's nature, it's like not to be disrespectful to God, but like He can't help Himself but love. Now, who else do you have on the other side of the table that compare to this power and this wisdom and this kind of love? I hope that you're understanding now why I'm a missionary. I get to go out and represent this individual and to talk about him. You folks are even crazy enough to pay me for it. Pay me to do it. It's crazy. But I love what I do. So imagine being able to represent this individual. It's my high honor and my privilege to be able to do so. Now, I got to move on because of time. I enjoy preaching that first point. But I said there were two reasons, remember, why I'm a missionary. The greatness of God, the holiness of God, the beauty of God, how wonderful He is. But this next point is not nearly as pleasurable. Remember our key verse, Romans 5:8? God commended His love toward us. We already talked about that one. But then it goes on to say, in that while we were yet sinners. There's the other reason. There's the other reason why I'm a missionary. Because God is so beautiful and glorious, His profound greatness. But the other reason is because of the profound wickedness of my fellow man and the condition that he is in. And I think if people had a better biblical view of the power of sin, the extent of sin, the depth and the nature of sin, that we all would be driven a little bit more to go out and help our fellow man out of that situation. The problem is that most of the world, they don't think that humanity is not that all bad off. They have a tame view of sin. And they think way too highly of themselves. But when you begin to investigate what God Almighty, that all-wise God, what He says about man and his condition, oh man, it'll put a new zeal in you to want to go out and help that individual, rescue him from perishing, basically. What's his condition? Well, go to Romans chapter 3, because I think it's in this passage that the Bible explains exactly the condition of man. These are some of the most depressing verses you'll find in your Bible. Because for 2.5 chapters, Paul has this airtight evidence of the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of man. And there's a problem there. What's his problem? Look at Romans 3. Look at verse 9, the last part of verse 9. It just simply says right there, they are all under what? Sin. Now, did you notice it didn't use the word sins? So the author, Paul, he's not talking about the individual acts of sin. He's talking about sin as something that has the power to reign over people, to dominate over people. It's able to possess people, enslave people. It's their authority. Instead of their authority being this God that we talked about earlier, their authority is this thing called sin. So Paul here, he's going to rattle off 14 indictments against man, and he's going to string together 7 Old Testament quotations to back up what he's saying. Look at verse 10. Here's the first one. Romans 3, verse 10. Everybody looking at it with your own eyes, like I tell our people in Ecuador. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one can be called righteous outside of Christ. And see, this is across the board. Everybody's included here because Paul's going to use the words like none and all, like 9 times in this paragraph. Well, you might just say to yourself, well, Brother Messer, actually, I think I'm a pretty good moral fella. Well, the next verse is for you. Notice what it says. There is none that understandeth. The lost man doesn't even understand the situation that he's in. Verse 11 goes on to say, there's none that seek after God. Again, this is God's description of man. So you're going to have to really fight the temptation of having a different opinion of your neighbor. Because God's description is actually what's going on there. This verse here says nobody seeks after God. And see, you're going to have to fight that temptation. You're thinking, okay, this guy's dabbling in this sin and he's dabbling in this sin and that's really an indication that he's seeking God. No, actually in these first 3 chapters of Romans, it says those are indications that he's not seeking God. He's actually suppressing the truth that way. He's actually keeping the truth down by dabbling in those other sins. You know it. Ever since from the beginning, Adam and Eve, they've been running and hiding from God. Man has been running and hiding from God. Verse 12, look at it. It says, they are all gone out of the way. What way? God's way. It's like Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We all are inclined to not get into God's way, and we all want to go our own way. That's why in verse 12 it says they are altogether become unprofitable, basically to God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, Paul will go on and talk about the speech of man. What's wrong with his speech? Look at verse 13. Their throat is like an open what? Sepulchre. You know what a sepulchre is? It's a grave. Typically, you seal up a grave to hide the decay and seal off the stench. Well, unsaved man's mouth and his words and his thoughts, it's like a grave that's open. You see and you smell the stench and the rottenness of his heart. Man, don't you ever see that on social media today? Look what it says. It says, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, you see that every night on the news channels. You see that every night on the major networks. They take God's name in vain. And the most holy of things are the subjects of the most wicked of their laughs. They laugh about the most holy of things. Now what about their conduct? Look at verse 15. Paul will go on to say about their conduct. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Now listen, when I read that phrase to you, their feet are swift to shed blood, don't just have in your mind those pictures of those frightening images that we've been seeing in the news lately of those gang members, MS-13. Okay, they're included in that verse, obviously, definitely. But you actually have to include the people who are reporting on them. Because in the next segment of their show, they're actually going to try to convince young mothers to abort their children. They're well-dressed people. They look very intelligent. What they say sounds very compassionate. They'll say it's socially acceptable today. But they're actually going to guide other people to the tragedy of the bloody dismembering of thousands of tiny, well-formed little babies. Wow. Some of your neighbors support that. Do you see how your neighbor even fits into that verse? What's the root problem? Verse 18. It's an attitude. Look at verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the root problem. It's an attitude. They're not awestruck with your God. They don't want to surrender to your God. They don't care that He's offended. Basically, what I have been describing is the total depravity of man. His whole body has been affected by this thing called sin. That's why Paul's been using words like mind and mouth and feet and eyes. His whole body has been affected by this thing called sin. So when your neighbor comes over to you to talk to you, I mean, again, he looks so kind. He's so cordial. He's well-dressed. He's respected in the community. You need to understand, okay, I better not have a distorted view of my neighbor. If he's without Christ, this is the way God is describing him. Ephesians 2 will even say that that man, he's dead in his sins. The Bible goes on to say that the best behavior of unbelieving people, the best behavior can be compared to bloody, filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. That's the condition of your fellow man. We've all heard from time to time on the news, you know, the counsel that some people will give. They'll say, hey, just follow your heart. You know, Jeremiah would say, you just gave the worst piece of advice ever. Amen. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And he can't just say it's wicked. It's desperately wicked. That's what your neighbor is working with. That's what he has to work with. So when you go to him, you need to have this in your mind. I have to go to my neighbor. He's locked into this situation. Are you not moved to some degree of compassion for your neighbor? He's in this pitiful situation. He's in darkness. In fact, John 3 even says that they love darkness rather than light. What? That's the condition of your neighbor. You know, we're right around the corner from this season of Thanksgiving. And again, your neighbor might even bring you a pumpkin pie. But when he's handing that over to you, you need to have in the back of your mind what Scripture says about that man. That he lies under the power of the wicked one. Wow. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he's actually blinded by Satan to the gospel. Jesus one time said that they only desire to do the will of their father, the devil. That's the situation of your neighbor. That's the image that we must have. We're all born that way. Jeremiah says, we can't even get out of that situation. It's like a leopard with spots. He can't change that situation. A lost man is helpless and hopeless without Christ. That's the nature of our nature. So Paul, he tells us the condition of our fellow man. That ought to stir you up a little bit as you look at your neighbor and to think about, wow, this is pitiful. This is tragic. This is horrific. I have to go and do something to help my fellow neighbor. So these two realities, the holiness of God, how beautiful He is, how glorious He is, how powerful He is, I want to go and talk to other people about Him. And then as I study the description of man in Scripture, my fellow man, he's in that condition. I have to go and do something about that because I love him as well. Now listen, let me just tell you, as time's running out quickly, I would be doing you a great disservice this morning if I didn't take you to the one place where these two truths, these two realities, the glory of God, the holiness of God, and the depravity of man. I'd be doing you a great disservice this morning if I didn't take you to the place where these two truths, they converged like never before. They were on full display like never before in all the history of the world. And in order to do that, I'm going to have to take you out to a hill. Out to a hill just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Because it was on that hill where these two realities, they were showcased like never before. The name of this place is not going to sound very pleasant. Now, most people know it as Calvary, but I want to use the Aramaic name this morning. Golgotha. The place of the what? Skull. See, the name alone lets you know something tragic happened there. And it was at that geographical location where the holiness of God, the greatness of God, and the depravity of man, they both were unleashed like never before. Well, what happened there? Well, what's our key verse? Romans 5:8. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, here it is, Christ died for us. See, really, I could have used that last phrase as my outline this morning. Because everything I said about God, His wisdom and His power and His beauty and His glories, I could have said that about Christ. Why? Because Christ is God come in the flesh. And I've actually could have used the last word in the verse to represent what I said about sinners. Us. Because we all start out that way. We're all made from the same stuff. So in that one moment in all the history of the world where God was most beautiful, He was most glorious, He was most amazing, and man was most sinful and ugly and rebellious, it's found when Christ died for us. It was at the cross where these two realities, they converged and they were on display like never before. You know what it's like? It's like when you go visit a jeweler. You know, when a young man is interested in a young lady and he wants to buy a little diamond ring, he'll go to the jewelry store. And that jeweler, he'll pull out that diamond ring and they will always set it up against some black velvet. Why? He's trying to create a contrast there to show how beautiful that diamond is with that backdrop. That's what you're seeing at the cross. Christ, the greatest treasure, the greatest diamond in all of the universe. The Prince of Glory. I mean, Peter even is going to say in the book of Acts that he only went around doing good. He only went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And he's the finest human being in the whole history of the human race. And you stick that individual in the middle of fallen man and they crucify him. What? You know the story. The Jews, they handed over Jesus Christ to the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers, they stripped Him down. They scourged Him with these whips, these cords that were intertwined. And on the end of the cords, many times they would put pieces of bone and metal on the end of those cords for the sole purpose of inflicting terrible lacerations and just for the purpose of tearing off skin or flesh from the bone. And can you imagine this? They actually took the time to weave together a crown of thorns. Who does that? Fallen humanity does that. They put a reed in His hand, Because they were mocking him. See, you're seeing at the cross what people do when they hear that Jesus Christ says he's king over their lives. This is how they respond. This is how they react. And they took that rod and they took that reed and they struck him in the head. And then they took him out to that place. The place of the skull. And if you can imagine this, they literally drove nails through this man's feet and hands. Have you ever wondered why the cross had to be so cruel and bloody and violent? I mean, why couldn't Jesus Christ just die in a bed there at Mary and Martha's and Lazarus' house, peacefully there in a bed? Well, maybe a verse comes to your mind is, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Okay. Well, then why not just die like John the Baptist? I mean, it's quick. There's some blood involved. Why not die that way? Well, one reason why God designed it this way, and I've chosen my words carefully there, God designed it this way, was to show the world just how sinful and wicked and ugly fallen humanity really is. This is the depravity of man on full display at the cross. See, with some people, they won't believe what the Bible says is true about humanity until you show it to them. So God had to do it this way. You take the most beautiful and glorious and kind person the universe has ever seen. He never sinned. He loved children. He respected women. He fed thousands. He healed thousands. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead. Put that individual in the midst of humanity, and this is the result. It doesn't get any lower and uglier than this scene right here. Oh, my friend, hopefully when you look at the cross, you will be motivated to go out and help your fellow man out of that horrendous situation. And yet, even in man's darkest hour, the glory of God shined the brightest that day. The cross shows us just how far God was willing to go to redeem us. How dare we question His love? I mean, He's literally sending His own Son to die this way. See, at Calvary, my friend, you're seeing on full display all of these attributes that we talked about. The wisdom of God. Imagine being able to devise a plan that's going to justify the ungodly. Man, what wisdom. What love. You know the verse. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what you're seeing at the cross. The greatest display of love. The Father and the Son, they lived in perfect harmony all in eternity past. The night before the cross, Jesus Christ, He's in that Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that time? And He kind of like senses that the clock is sort of ticking down and He's becoming aware of what it's going to involve drinking this cup of the fury of God. And He's becoming aware of the fact that it means I'm going to be separated from my Father. It's literally going to be God forsaken of God. Wow. That is what really caused those little drops of blood to fall down on the ground there in the garden. It's that thought that's causing the greatest agony and pain. He's thinking about the fact, I'm going to be made sin. I'm going to become a curse, this perfect, pure, holy being. And yet, what's He say at the end? Not my will, but thine be done. Wow. Oh, won't you come and magnify the Lord with me in some part of the earth and talk about who He is? Looking at the cross, man, what love, what justice, what hatred of sin, what holiness. And if you want to see power, well, just stick around for 3 days. You'll see power like never before. This man will rise up out of the grave. Like the hymn writer said, when you survey the cross, you begin to realize that the cross, it's the apex. It's the pinnacle of the display of the profound wickedness of man. And it's the pinnacle of the display of the profound greatness of God. The contrast could not be more stark. How do we not sign on the proverbial dotted line and say, I surrender all? Definitely, if this is what this God is doing for me, it's insanity that we don't do it. We're commanded to go out somewhere and to proclaim His excellencies to all the people of the world. To help people out of that condition. And in order to do it, they're going to have to understand something about the cross, definitely. You know, when you witness to somebody, you're actually fulfilling the two greatest commandments in all the Bible. You know what the greatest commandment of the Bible is. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you witness, you're basically saying, Lord, I love you so much. You've asked me to declare your excellencies all over the world. I love you so much. I'm going to go do it. See, there's that vertical reason. And then, what's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. See, you have the only message, the only solution to his depravity. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're going to go out and do something to rescue him from perishing. If you truly want to fulfill those two greatest commandments. And in order to do it, you're going to have to take him by the cross. Because at the cross, that individual is going to see just how wicked fallen humanity is. And at the very same moment, in the very same scene, he's going to see just how beautiful God is. Doesn't the logic of love, it's irresistible. If I love God, I'll do this. If I love man, definitely I'll go. I mean, don't you remember the day your dungeon flamed with light? Somebody came by to you and told you about your condition, told you about how great God is. Where are you with that right now? There's some people here, maybe you ought to go to Indonesia. Maybe you ought to go to Japan. Maybe you ought to go to France, somewhere to do what God has called us to do. If you love your neighbor, you'll do that. And if you love your God, well, then you're going to work to overcome this worldwide ignorance and belittling of His name. For some of you, again, that might mean you need to pack your bags and go across the seas and do that. And maybe for somebody else, you just need to go across the street to your neighbor and to talk to him about his situation. I can wrap up the sermon this way with this phrase. Go, go for your Savior. And go for the sinner. Oh, that we would have a greater passion for God's honor and compassion for the situation of our neighbor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you have allowed us to learn about you through the Scriptures. Lord, forgive us for the undue attention that we give to lesser things in this world. It's not proper. Knowing you to be the greatest treasure that there is in all the universe, Lord, adjust us properly to have a high estimation of who you are, that we would praise your name with joy, that we would go out this week and do that. And Lord, again, help us to have a new zeal to help our fellow neighbors out of that plight. That's their situation. It's pitiful. It's horrendous. It's sad. Thank you, Lord, that you did that for us one day. And I just pray that we will transfer that over to somebody else soon. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.